Our sermon text this evening comes from the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Hear again the word of God Almighty. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let us pray. Almighty God, thank you for your word. It is truth, and by your word we are instructed and encouraged and warned. We ask for your help. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would bless the mouth of your servant, that you would open our ears to hear, that you would give us great faith, and that by believing, O God, we might be saved. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Previously in Romans chapter 9, we saw how Israel stumbled over Christ, the stumbling stone, that God put Jesus upon the earth as a stone. And he became to some a stone of salvation, a place to stand, as it were. And he became to some others a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The apostle now continues into chapter 10 by reaffirming his love for his countrymen, Israel, and continues to explain how he even now prays for their salvation. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we're going to break this text into two parts. The first part will be Paul's prayer. That's in verse 1. The second part will be a description of Israel's problem in verses 2 through 4. So Paul's prayer, verse 1, Israel's problem in verses 2 through 4. Let's look first at Paul's prayer. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, before we get to Paul's motivation and the content of his prayer, I want you to observe closely the first word of this sentence. Brethren, this is the apostle speaking to the Christian church. These are not his blood relations. These are his spiritual relatives. He is speaking to the church in Rome, but to the church generally, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. You see, those in the church are his spiritual siblings. And I want you to think about this. I know for many of you that the call to follow Christ brings strife into your family. You will find that if you are to be faithful to Jesus Christ, you will have opposition, sometimes in your own household, amongst your own relatives. This was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true of the Apostle Paul. Consider what it meant for him to be a Christian and to, in a sense, turn his back upon his entire country and their heritage and the traditions in which he was trained, his esteemed teachers, his very good friends. He was, remember, advancing well beyond many of his own age. He was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He had all of these accolades, and he had to turn away from all of those things. And yet, just as God did with Paul, he also does this with you. He provides for you in the Christian church a new family, a family that helps to mitigate that loss of those natural familial relationships. And so this first word, brethren, that Paul speaks to the church should be to us a good reminder that whatever the devil seeks to take away from us, the Lord supplies. Paul lost his countrymen, the Jews, many of them, and yet he found brothers and sisters in the Christian church to whom he could relate and from whom he could receive comfort and support. I pray that would be the case for you as well. He continues, however, and says, "My heart's desire." And you notice that his heart's desire is for Israel, his kinsmen, his countrymen, his brothers according to the flesh. And I want you to observe, first of all, that while God supplies for us a relationship in the church in which we have spiritual siblings, that grace does not obliterate nature. And that even having spiritual siblings in the church does not take away all of the loss and pain of severing natural relations. The apostle, though he has this great brotherhood in the church, still feels the pain of loss over his people. I also want you to notice that the apostle, though he is the apostle to the Gentiles and he loves everyone in the church, he loves men from every nation and from every tongue and every tribe, he still has a very close desire in his own heart for the Jews, for those of his own ethnicity, for his own people. That's perfectly natural and it's acceptable and it is right. His desire, his love for the Jewish people does not push out his love for the Gentiles. It does not cause him to mistreat the Gentiles. Nevertheless, because of natural affection, because of God's natural ordering of the world, the apostle still has a heart's desire for his own people. You should have similar desires. You should have a close love and desire for your close family members, for your parents, for your children, for your spouse, for your siblings, for your extended relatives, for those in your own town and county and state and nation. There is nothing wrong with preferring and having desires for people who are of your own ethnicity or national origin. However, you mustn't let that heart's desire bring you to a point where you would mistreat those, particularly in the church, who are bound to you by grace. Now, the apostle expresses this desire of his heart, and as the proverb says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. The apostle's hope, as we saw back at the beginning of chapter 9, would be for Israel to be saved. But as he looks around, what does he see? He sees the mass of Israel rejecting Christ and therefore cutting themselves off from God. And it hurts him. He has a desire, and it's a good desire. But what does he do with this desire? Well, that's at the rest of the verse. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So the apostle, when he finds this strong desire in his heart, he finds that the appropriate way to discharge it is to submit it to God in prayer. You see, because hope deferred makes the heart sick. Today we call it anxiety. The Apostle Paul, had he not presented these things in prayer to God, perhaps could have been overwhelmed by sorrow and anxiety over his countrymen. But he did exactly the right thing. When he found this desire that was not being satisfied, he presented it to God. And let this be a lesson for us. When we have desires, and these things cause us to be anxious, these things cause us to be sorrowful, these things cause us to worry, etc., present it to God in prayer. And in so doing, you will receive commendation from God, who promises to hear your prayers. And indeed, God is the only one who really can do anything about those things which trouble you. So the apostle presents his concerns to the Lord God. But do you notice Paul's prayer was not merely for his countrymen, for those who shared his history and his language and his blood. It was, in fact, actually for his enemies. Do you know that the Jews for whom he was praying, even though they are his kinfolk, they followed him all over the Roman Empire, all over the areas, trying to undermine his preaching, trying to turn back his converts, trying to arrest him, lying about him, and even trying to kill him. The apostle here, in praying for these Jews, is not just praying for countrymen, but he is obeying Christ's command to pray for those who persecute him. He is loving his enemies. And if you don't think that these Jews are enemies of Paul and of the Christian church in general, hear this from the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "The Jews killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men." These are the men for whom he is praying. They are, according to the gospel, strictly speaking, Paul's enemies. They would silence him if they could. They would prevent him from preaching the gospel if they could. But his prayer is for them. And what does he pray? That they may be saved. You see, having found grace, having received forgiveness through Jesus Christ, Paul knows the solution to their problem. They need to be saved. There is a strange thing that takes place sometimes in our culture today where people suppose that Jews need not be converted to Christ, that we ought not present them with the gospel, that we ought not say to them, "Christ is Lord," that we ought not pressure them to convert. Beloved, nothing could be further from the truth. The apostles' prayer for them is that they may be saved. And in order to be saved, they must do what every other man, woman, or child must do, and that is they must turn from their sins and come to God seeking his mercy in Jesus Christ. And if they do that, they will be saved. Now, I want to make a notice here. The apostle Paul just got done telling us, he laid out this case for the mass of Israel actually being reprobates, right? He said that the Lord was cutting them off and that Jesus Christ became a stumbling stone for them. But yet he is praying for their salvation. That indicates a couple of things for us. Number one, in the apostles' mind, Israel's present condition of unbelief does not imply that will always be their condition. He would not be praying for God to save them if he knew that would not be the case. Do you understand? That also indicates that there must be amongst the Jews, at least in Paul's days and probably continuing onward, those who are yet of the elect. You see, Paul is praying that God would save them because he knows that does not contradict the will of God. You see, we mustn't pray for things that we know contradict the will of God. And Paul here is praying for something that in his mind certainly does not contradict God's will. Take note of this, beloved. With those family members, with those people you love, with those people who right now are rejecting Jesus Christ, understand this, that their present unbelief does not preclude future salvation. You keep praying for them. Follow the apostles' example here. Take the desires that you have for them and bring them to God in prayer, knowing that while they may be rejecting Jesus Christ right now, there may yet come a time when God, in his mercy, opens their eyes and saves them. Therefore, present unbelief does not preclude future salvation. I have shared this story with some of you before, and I'm going to try to give an abridged version of it now. When I was born, I had a relative, a distant relative, who prayed for me. And this man, and eventually his wife, and eventually his children, prayed for me for 21 years. I was completely ignorant of this. I had no idea. He prayed for my salvation. He prayed for God to preserve my life. He prayed for all kinds of things for me. At 21 years old, I was converted to Christ, having lived a rebel, having rejected God, having committed sin and earned myself hell. At 21 years old, I walked into a church, a little tiny church in Wisconsin, and there I met a man with tears streaming down his face. And he looked at me, a full-grown man, crying, blubbering. And he said, "Ricky Appleton, my prayers have been answered today." You see, this man prayed for me for 21 years that God would save me. And God, in his mercy, not only answered those prayers, but so kindly showed him the answer to those prayers. So, beloved, pray for those people that they may be saved and trust God to do what you cannot. So then, that is Paul's prayer. Let us move on to Israel's problems. They have three basic problems in verses 2 through 4. They have zeal without knowledge, they are seeking righteousness without God, and they have the law without Christ. We'll take them one at a time. In verse 2, Israel's problem is that they have a zeal without knowledge. Paul says in verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul recognized that the Jews had a certain zeal for God. Zeal here refers to a passionate pursuit of some purpose or goal. You can think of it as an enthusiastic or eager desire. Zeal, by the way, is not necessarily a bad thing. Remember, Jesus Christ was consumed by zeal for his Father's house. What makes zeal good or bad is the end or purpose to which it's directed. If you're zealous for good, zeal is good. If you're zealous for evil, zeal is bad. So we should be zealous for good things. However, notice this, merely having zeal is not sufficient. You can run really fast and for a really long time in the wrong direction. And you will only get farther away from the right destination. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You see, these Jews in Christ's day had zeal, but their cause was bad. That is zeal without knowledge. And that's what Paul means when he says that they have a zeal without knowledge. They're running really hard, but in the wrong direction. In their zeal to please God, they crucified God's Christ, persecuted God's apostles, opposed God's people, and brought upon themselves God's curse. That's their first problem, zeal without knowledge. Zeal is good, but it must be according to knowledge. One way to say it is, it's better for us to crawl or to limp into heaven than it is to run or jump into hell. Therefore, our zeal, our motivation, our earnestness, our eagerness must be according to knowledge. That knowledge, beloved, comes to us from the Word of God. But that word of God will not benefit us if we will not receive it with meekness. Understand that these Jews for whom the apostle was just praying had the entire Old Testament. They had the same Bible the apostle Paul had. They knew it. But they did not receive it by faith, and therefore it did not profit them. I also want to point out that because we can have zeal without knowledge, merely having good intentions is not a sufficient excuse for sinning. Now, it is better to have good intentions and to err than it is to have bad intentions and to err, right? Nevertheless, having good intentions and doing evil does not mean you didn't do evil. I want you to think about this for a moment. When the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or someday soon probably Muslims or Hare Krishnas come knocking to your door evangelizing you, they have very good intentions. They are zealous. Sometimes I am ashamed at the zeal that they have. But they are zealous without knowledge. Their good intentions are not informed by the Word of God, and their gospel does not match the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, whatever their intentions, their end is not good. All right. So that's the first problem, zeal without knowledge. Let's look at Israel's second problem. They sought righteousness without God. This is in verse 3. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, when I say righteousness without God, I mean that while they wanted to be righteous, they didn't want to seek it according to God's plan. You see, they want righteousness. They just don't want the kind of righteousness that God requires. They were, as Paul says, ignorant of the righteousness of God. Here is some, consider the reversal here. In John's gospel, in chapter 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman that the Jews worship what they know, and you Samaritans worship what you don't know. In other words, Jesus said, you Samaritans are ignorant, but we Jews have knowledge of God. However, for those who rejected Christ, they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now, this ignorance of the righteousness of God has two parts. And the first is this, which is very common to mankind. They failed to understand the vast chasm between God and sinners. They radically underestimated God's righteousness and grossly exaggerated their own righteousness. You see, they supposed, they thought in their hearts that maybe God is not so righteous that he will punish me for my sins. Maybe God will look the other way. Or maybe God will judge those sinners over there, but he won't judge me. You see, they radically underestimated God's righteousness. Meanwhile, they grossly exaggerated their own righteousness. They thought maybe tithing their mint and dill and their cumin, or they thought by being circumcised, or they thought by doing good deeds, or whatever it was, they thought somehow they could place God in their debt. They could make it so that God is going to say, boy, I am so impressed with your righteousness. You went to church twice today? And a Bible study in the middle of the week? Why, come on in, my child. No, that is not the righteousness of God. Do you understand? God's standard of righteousness is so much higher than we can conceive of. As sinners, we can't even imagine the difference between our righteousness and his. Second, they ignored God's plan for righteousness. You see, from the very beginning, ever since the fall of mankind, God had a plan for righteousness for man. And that plan was this: righteousness by grace through faith in a Redeemer. That Redeemer is Jesus Christ. That's God's plan for righteousness. If you want the righteousness that pleases God, it has to come by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So they ignored that, and they did not understand that. Therefore, what did they do? They sought to establish their own righteousness. God offered them righteousness as a free gift, but they were filled with pride, and they came to God demanding their wages. Don't you bother me with this gift. Give me what I am owed. What they forgot was that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, when the Jews sought to establish their own righteousness, they by necessity rejected God's righteousness. Or as Paul says, they did not submit to God's righteousness here in verse 3. You see, self-righteousness and God's righteousness are opposites. They are sworn enemies. They cannot be at peace with each other. Whenever one is present, the other has to go away. You can only have one. You can only have either self-righteousness or the righteousness of God. You cannot have both. If you have God's righteousness, you give up any claim to self-righteousness. If you claim self-righteousness, you give up any claim to God's righteousness. They cannot peacefully coexist. To embrace one is to refuse the other. And this was Israel's problem. Here then is a third problem. Israel considered the law without Christ. They considered the law without Christ. Paul says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, when Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, he means to say that Jesus was the whole goal or purpose of the law. He doesn't mean end of the law as in that's where the law stops. He means that's what the goal, the end of all of it was. The whole point of the law was Jesus Christ. Now, the law of which he speaks is the law of Moses or the Old Testament. The whole design of the entire Old Testament was to present Jesus Christ as the object of man's faith. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Do you see, in the relationship of a tutor, the goal is Christ, and the tutor is used to bring the student to Christ. The whole of the Old Testament was intended to bring Israel to Jesus Christ. He is, in that sense, the end of the law. You can think of the Old Testament as a path through the wilderness. And if the Jews had followed that path in the right direction, they would have found Jesus Christ at the end of it. You've probably heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome. So too, all of the law leads to Jesus Christ. There are two ways, at least, in which all of the law leads to Jesus Christ. Let me show you just briefly two of them. First of all, the whole ceremonial law, the circumcision, the priesthood, the temple, the washings, the sacrifice, the feasts, the food laws, and so on, were all designed to point to Jesus Christ. They prefigured him. They showed his work. They showed what was to be expected when he came. They all typify and prefigure Jesus Christ, his graces, his actions, his sufferings, and the benefits that come from him. Think about it for a moment. In the Old Testament, God would have them offer an animal and spill the blood of a lamb, and then have the priest say that their sins are forgiven. Beloved, has a lamb ever been able to atone for the sins of a human being? No. You see, the whole point of that lamb was to show us that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would shed his blood and make atonement for our sins. And so in this way, Christ was the end of the law. Secondly, another way in which this law leads us to Christ is, remember this, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says this: from the law comes knowledge of sin. From the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, when we compare ourselves to God's standard, to God's moral law, then we don't make the mistake that we saw the Jews making, where they overestimated their righteousness. No, when we compare ourselves to God's moral law, sincerely and honestly, we will see that we fall very, very short of God's standard of righteousness. Therefore, we cannot possibly hope to attain righteousness in God's sight by keeping the law. Our keeping of the law, or our failure to keep the law, merits punishment, not reward. And we do not want from God our wages, beloved. We want his gift. If we work with him as if we are his employees or his servants and we seek our wages, we have the wrong relationship with him. We must relate to God as children, children who receive gifts. But this knowledge of sin should lead us to Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly and suffered its penalty in our place, that we could receive pardon for our sins and be counted righteous in God's sight when we believe in him. And so in this way also, the law leads us to Jesus Christ. Our failure to keep the law and God's providing of a substitute who kept that law and was punished under that law in our place leads us to Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul means when he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This means that Christ makes it possible for sinners to be counted righteous. And this righteousness comes to us when we believe. The tragedy for Israel is that they rejected Christ. So Christ is given, right? The whole law leads to Jesus Christ, so that whoever believed in him could be righteous by faith. But when they rejected Christ, they then cut themselves off from all hope of righteousness and failed then to attain the righteousness of God. You know, some years ago, many years ago, maybe 20 or so years ago, I met a man who had been a hitman for the mafia. And he later on converted to Christ. And he's now a Christian minister. But anyways, he described his time as a hitman. And he was, at the time, as a hitman, his conscience bothered him. His mother was a good Roman Catholic, and she was always praying for him and always, you know, talking to him. And his conscience bothered him. And he said what he did was he attended Mass. He went to confession. He prayed the prayers. He received the priest's absolution. He put money in the plate. He helped with the building projects. And he went to his mom's house for Sunday dinner. He did all the things that a good Italian Catholic boy should do. And he thought that this would cover over his sins. He deceived himself, right? And he soothed his conscience. But none of those things were leading him to Christ. I want to close this evening with a warning for us. Just as Jesus Christ is the end of the law, he is also the end of the gospel. He is the end of sermons. He is the end of Bible studies. He is the end of baptism, the Lord's Supper. He is the end of our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He is the end of our prayers. He is the end of our Christian fellowship. If your religious activity, be it ever so zealous, be it ever so careful, be it ever so diligent and frequent, be it ever so severe, if your religious activity does not bring you to an increasing dependence upon and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have a problem. You have a problem. Because you see, the end of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Therefore, your religion, your religious activity, all of your worship, all of these things ought to bring you to Jesus Christ. If it doesn't, like the Jews of Paul's day, you have a problem. You have zeal without knowledge. You're seeking righteousness without God. And you have a gospel without Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our blessed God, thank you for Jesus, the end of the law, the end of the law for those who believe and receive righteousness because of him. Oh God, we pray you would forgive us our sins. We pray, O Lord, you would deliver us from the penalties we deserve. Father, we pray for those who have resisted your gospel, whether they be family members of ours, whether they be even the Jewish people today, O Lord, we ask that by your grace, the scales would be removed from their eyes, that they would hear, and that hearing they would believe, and that you, O Lord, would receive much glory from them, that you, O Lord, would be pleased to save them, showing them mercy even as you have done to us. Thank you, O God, in Christ's name. Amen.